evening, and I saw that we began the Family Bible Hour almost exactly 4 years ago. It was in October of 2011 that we began the Family Bible Hour. And I can remember very well that first message. I used Genesis 1:1 and I used Revelation 21:1 to kind of begin our evening. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away and there was no longer any sea. And I talked about how Scripture is meant to show us how to get from this heavens and this earth to the new heavens and the new earth. And that night, we looked at Psalm 145 to help us see how Scripture gives us a picture of what our creative purpose is. Our creative purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And what Scripture does is Scripture shows us how to go from this heavens and this earth to the new heavens and the new earth, glorifying God and fulfilling our creative purpose. And we determined to study the book of Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation during our first few years together as the Family Bible Hour. And we chose those books because those are three of the most prominent prophetic books within Scripture. And we want to know, what is God telling us about what's going to happen in the future so that we can be glorifying God with our eyes fixed on what we know God is going to do in the future. And before we got into the book of Daniel, we spent just a little bit of time, a really short introduction into the inauguration of the state of Israel and God's plan for Israel. And that was very important because, as we found in Revelation chapter 20, God still has a plan for Israel. And God's plan for Israel is somewhat interlinked with His plan for the church and how they will be used by Christ during His millennial reign. So the future of Israel is very, very important for us to understand when we're looking at prophetic events. And Daniel spoke a lot about the future of Israel. And Zechariah speaks a lot about the future of Israel. And although we don't see Israel mentioned quite so much in the book of Revelation, by understanding Daniel and Zechariah, we realize also that the book of Revelation is focusing on Israel also. So now we come tonight to our last message on the book of Revelation. Now we come 4 years later and we bring it all to a conclusion. And when we start back up September 13th, we're going to look at the book of Hebrews. We're going to start the book of Hebrews. I can remember when we started this Family Bible Hour, we had much more in attendance. Like so many things, we start off strong and then we kind of peter out. There's a lot of things like that in life. So I encourage you to be praying with me that when we come back in September 13th, we start out strong again. And as a church body, we can all come together and learn about the supremacy of Christ in the book of Hebrews. But I'm very, very grateful for you being here with me tonight and sharing this time with me tonight. This is the last message in the book of Revelation. And if and when I should ever retire, and if I know when that date is, I want to start 2 years before and I want to go again through the book of Revelation. It's like now that it's done, I'm thinking back on it and it's like, boy, we could have done such a much better job preaching this book. I sense an overall view of what the book is all about now that I didn't have before we started. And like so many things that you teach, you wish you could do it again. Because you know you could do it better. I see Ron shaking his head. He knows. The second or third time you go through the book of 1 John, you know it's much better. And I understand that. But before we get to this last portion, again, 3 weeks ago we looked at the believer's response to the book of Revelation. And tonight we're going to look at the unbeliever's response to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation finishes with giving us a picture of how believers should respond to it and how unbelievers should respond to it. You remember, if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, the first portion of Revelation, we looked at that and there were many different key factors in there that were preparing our heart to study the book of Revelation. And when we came to Revelation chapter 1 verse 12, we saw this glorified, magnificent picture of our resurrected, glorified Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 12, John writes this, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands," and realized from the end of the chapter, those seven golden lampstands refer to the churches He sees these seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, Jesus Christ is standing in the middle of his churches. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. And that's a term that we get from Daniel. And we know that it's referring to the Messiah. I saw the Messiah. I saw Jesus Christ clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, speaking to the perfect omniscience of Jesus Christ. His eyes were like a flame of fire, speaking to the perfect vision and eyesight of Jesus Christ. His feet were burnished like bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, speaking of the perfect judgment of Jesus Christ. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. His voice drowned out all other voices. In his right hand were seven stars. And again, from the end of the chapter, we see where the seven stars are the angels of the churches or the messengers of the churches, the pastors of the churches, the preachers of the churches. Jesus Christ is standing in the midst of the churches and he has the pastors in his right hand. In his right hand, he's had seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And here I remember that this referred to how Christ uses his word to protect his church, and his face like the sun shining in its strength. And then John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Such a tender sight here. Because when John sees this glorified picture of Jesus Christ, it is so stunning to him that he falls down like a dead man, and Jesus Christ himself reaches down and touches him with his right hand. And so you get the picture, the seven stars in his right hand. He has to take the seven stars and put them over in his left hand. And he reaches down with his hand to comfort John. And one of the pictures that we see throughout the book of Revelation, that even though it has much judgment, there's always pictures of the mercy of God, the compassion of God, and the love of God. We are living in a time when the judgments of God and the wrath of God is still mixed with the mercy of God. But we know when we come to the end of the book of Revelation, there was coming a day when the wrath of God will no longer be mixed with the mercy of God. It will be the unmitigated outpouring of the wrath of God. Chapters 2 and 3, we saw the messages to the seven churches. The first church was Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus was a church that lost its first love. They no longer had a love for God. They could discern doctrine. They knew how to talk about doctrine and they could discern truth from error, but they no longer had a love for Jesus Christ. The church of Smyrna was the suffering church. The church of Pergamum was the compromising church. The church of Thyatira was the church that was teaching false teaching. The church of Sardis was the dead church. Out of four of those five churches, we see a church that has lost its love for Christ. We see a church that is compromising. We see a church that is teaching false teaching. And we see a dead church. There's a sequence there. You lose your love for Jesus Christ and you begin to compromise on the truth. The next thing you know, you're teaching error and then you are a dead church. The church of Philadelphia was a true church. It was a small church, but it was a strong church. And then the church at Laodicea was the lukewarm church, neither cold nor hot. And Jesus wished that they were cold or hot, but because they are not, he would spit them out of his mouth. And then we come to Revelation chapter 4 and this great, magnificent picture of the throne room with God sitting upon his throne. Follow along with me as I read through this whole chapter, Revelation chapter 4. After these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in the heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. What must take place after these things? Very powerful term there, that must. These are the things that have to take place after these things. What are the after these things? What was he referring to? He's referring to the time that the church has to repent of its backward, rebellious ways. There's going to come a time when the time to repent is over, and when that time to repent is over, these are the things that must take place. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." Here we see God being glorified and honored because He is the creator of all things, and everything exists because of His will. And then we move into Revelation chapter 5, and we begin to see Jesus Christ glorified and honored and worshiped as the Redeemer. Chapter 4, the glorifying and the honoring of God as the Creator. Chapter 5, the glorifying and the honoring of Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. Chapter 5, verse number 1, "And I saw on the right hand of Him who sit, who on Him who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." I saw literally upon the right hand. And the word there speaks of a hand that is open. The picture here is God Almighty sitting on His throne with His hand open and the seven seal scroll sitting in His hand, in an open hand. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?'" Who is worthy to come up and take from the hand of the Creator the book in the open hand? Who's worthy to come and take that seven sealed scroll? "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look in it." No one was found worthy. Not Noah, not Moses, not Abraham, not David, not any of the great prophets, not the Apostle Paul, not the Apostle Peter, not John the Baptist. None of them were worthy to come up and take that scroll from the Father's hand. They don't have to wrestle with Him. All they got to do is just come up and just take it. And this causes John to weep. Verse 4, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" Jesus Christ is the only one who is worthy to come up and to open that book. He overcame. He overcame all temptation. He overcame death. And He reigns victoriously with His Father in heaven. And He is worthy to come up and take that book. And the day, the moment that He comes and He takes that book, He takes that scroll from His Father's hand, will be the exact moment and the exact day that He begins to open up that book. He begins to open up those seals. And as soon as He begins to do that, the judgments of God begin to be outpoured upon the earth. When Jesus Christ opens up the first seal, it's a representation of peace. When the first seal was opened, John saw a white horse whose rider had a bow and a crown was given to him. He rode out conquering and to conquer. But he didn't conquer and conquer with war. He conquered with peace. The tribulation is going to begin with a great peace treaty. But then the second seal was opened up. And when the second seal was opened, John saw a red horse, and it was granted to the rider of this red horse to take peace from the earth. This is a picture of war. This peace treaty will not last long, and it'll quickly turn into war. And after that will be great famine, and we see this with the third seal. When the third seal was opened, John saw a black horse whose rider had a pail of scales in his hand. The scales are mentioned because food commodities will be extremely scarce and one must be careful to measure out exactly what is sold and bought. This will be a time of great famine, and the great famine will lead to great death, and that's represented by the fourth seal. When the fourth seal was opened, John saw an ashen horse whose rider had the name Death, and Hades was following this rider. Authority was given to the two of them to kill one-fourth of the earth's population with the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild animals. This is the first mention of widespread death upon the earth already with the fourth seal. One-fourth of the world's population will be killed with sword, famine, pestilence, and wild animals. The fifth seal is also a judgment, but it's the judgment of the imprecatory prayers of the martyrs. Those who have already been martyred for their faith during this time are praying for revenge, and this prayer is pictured as a judgment. When the fifth seal was opened, John saw the souls of those who had already been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. These souls were praying imprecatory prayers for vengeance to be taken against those who had murdered them. They were told to be patient until the last of the martyrs were killed. And then the sixth seal is opened. Look with me in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And I looked, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of their great wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" When that sixth seal is opened up, there is such chaos that comes upon the earth that the people of the earth know that the wrath of God Almighty and the wrath of the Lamb has come. And then the seventh seal is opened. And the seventh seal, before it's opened, there's actually this interlude that we see. And I want us to show you how the emphasis of mercy is here in this interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal. Look with me in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" In verse 13, "Then one of the elders answered me, saying, 'These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where are they come from?' Verse 14, I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" At this point in the revelation of these great judgments, God takes time to emphasize his mercy. We see this interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And this interlude is emphasizing God's mercy. Even during the time of the great tribulation, there will be such a large number of people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ that they cannot even be numbered. That is the mercy of God that he still shows, even in the midst of this great time of judgment. And then the seventh seal is opened. The seventh seal is actually contains the seven trumpet judgments. And once the seventh seal is opened, the trumpet judgments begin. These judgments are more intense, and they come more quickly than the seal judgments. Each time we move into another series of judgments, each one of those judgments are more intense. They're more harsh than the ones that came previously, and they come more rapidly. The judgments are coming. They're harder, they're harsher, and they're coming faster and faster as you move towards the return of Jesus Christ. With the first four judgments, one-third of the earth and the trees and all the green grass are burned up when hail and fire mixed with blood is thrown upon the earth. One-third of the sea becomes blood when a huge mountain-like figure burning with fire is thrown into the sea. A great star falls from the heaven, burning like a torch, and makes one third of all the rivers and the springs bitter, and as a result, many men die. One third of the sun and moon and stars are struck so that they become darkened. These are just the first four trumpet judgments. And then come the last three trumpet judgments. And these last three trumpet judgments are referred to as the three great woes. The first woe is the releasing of a horde of demons. These demons will torment the unbelievers for 5 months. These unbelievers will long to die. They will wish to die, but they will not be allowed to die. The torment that comes from this unleashed horde of demons will cause the unbeliever to want to die, but God won't allow them to die. With the second woe, another great army of demons, this time numbering 200 million, is set loose, and one third of mankind is killed with fire, smoke, and brimstone. You would think that people would begin to repent, and yet we see in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, the absolute wretchedness of the human heart. After one third of the population has been killed, previously one fourth of the population has been killed, whatever is left, another one third of them have died, and all this horrible judgments have come upon the earth, and now these judgments, the effects of them are lingering on into the next judgment. All this is coming upon the earth. You think that mankind would be ready to repent? And look at mankind's response in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Mankind does not repent. The sounding of the seventh trumpet is really the inauguration of the seven bowl judgments. Now you come to this third woe. The third woe is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And just as the seventh seal contained the seven trumpet judgments, so the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowl judgments. And again, these judgments are coming, they're harsher, and they're coming faster and faster. Look with me in Revelation chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs and the waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, and O Holy One, because you have judged these things. For they poured out on the blood of the saints, for they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heavens because of their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and it was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For the spirits of the demons, for they are spirits of the demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, and to gather them together for the war of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which is in Hebrew called Harmageddon. So it's not just the outpouring of these horrendous judgments of God, which the angel here says that God is righteous to pour out these judgments upon the earth. It's not just the outpouring of the judgments of God upon the earth. It's the wickedness and the vileness of men that are left. The sin and the hatred and the murder and the evil that is rising up as the Antichrist begins to take complete control with the power of the false prophet to deceive everyone into worshiping the Antichrist. So you have this great outpouring of evil along with all the judgments coming down. And that seventh bowl judgment will be a judgment upon the woman that is sitting on the scarlet beast. Chapter 17, verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls and having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, the Babylon, the great mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. Here this woman that is sitting on this beast represents all the false religions that have ever raised up their voice against God. All the false religions are now being judged at one time. And this harlot sitting on this beast will be destroyed. And next in chapter 18, the world political system that also follows along Satan's plan and works with Satan, that is destroyed in Revelation chapter 18. And then in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus Christ comes and destroys all the armies that have raised up against him. And you come to Revelation chapter 20, and Jesus Christ is reigning. He's reigning for a full 1,000 years. And we're still somewhat in the seventh bowl judgment. The seventh bowl judgment is not yet completed until after Jesus Christ has culminated his 1,000-year reign, and all the evil, unbelieving people are given resurrected bodies, and they come and they stand before the great white throne in judgment. And because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be judged by the books that are open that contain all their deeds, that give solid proof that they have no faith in Jesus Christ, and they will be judged and they will be sentenced. And they will be given a resurrected body fitted for an everlasting, non-ending, conscious torment in the lake of fire that goes on day and night forever and ever. But then in Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. First things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And again, a few weeks ago, we came to the believer's response. What is to be our response in the midst of all this powerful revelation that is given to us? Well, first of all, our response has to be an immediate response. And I remember when we looked at that, we realized that our response has to be immediate response because of the character of the revelation. Jesus tells us that the revelation is faithful and true. Our response should be immediate because the words that are written in here are faithful and true. Revelation chapter 22, verse number 6, an angel says to John, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits and the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. We must respond immediately. Because the words are faithful and true. We must respond immediately because the character of the revelation is a personal message to us from Jesus Christ himself. This is a revelation. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1, this is a revelation that God the Father gives to God the Son. God the Son gives it to his angel to give to John, to give to us. This is a message that comes to us directly from Jesus Christ himself. This is the message that the Father gave to the Son. It belongs to the Son, and it's about the Son, and the Son gave it to the angel to give to us. We should respond immediately because of the personal connection that this message has with Jesus Christ. And we should respond immediately because the other characteristic of this revelation is the things that it contains. The truths that it contains are coming quickly. In the end there of verse 6, chapter 22, verse 6, his angel to show his bondservants the things that must soon take place. These things are going to happen at any moment. And not only should we respond immediately because of the character of Revelation, but we should respond immediately because of the character of the return of Jesus Christ, which is going to happen quickly at any moment. Our response should be an immediate response. If you remember from what we looked at the last time we were together, it should be an immediate response of obedience. It should be an immediate response of worship. It should be an immediate response of proclamation, proclaiming the truth within this revelation. And it should be an immediate response of service. That's the believer's response. The believer should be responding with an immediate sense of obedience and with an immediate sense of worship and with an immediate sense of proclamation and with an immediate sense of service. But how about the unbeliever? How should the unbeliever be responding? If you look here in Revelation chapter 22, verse number 12, we can see there's a change in who is speaking. Up to this point, it has been an angel. But look who begins to speak in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The one who is now speaking is Jesus Christ himself. This here we have one of the last written records, the last written record of any message that comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who says, take my yoke upon you, for my load is light. Believe in me, the one who calls upon people to believe in him. This is his last message, the last written message we have of him. And I believe these are all Jesus' words to the rest of this chapter until you get down to the last part of verse 20, where we read, Amen, come Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Those are the words of the Apostle John himself. But the rest of the words from verse 12 to the first part of verse 20, these are the words of Jesus Christ. And look what Jesus Christ is saying here in verse 17. He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take water of life without, and let the one who wishes take water of life without cost. This is an invitation. Jesus Christ is giving an invitation, and it is an invitation to the unbeliever, and it is an invitation to join together with the chorus of the Spirit and the bride. There is a chorus, there is a song, the Spirit and the bride are singing, and Jesus is inviting the unbeliever to join in on that chorus. What is this chorus that the Spirit and the bride are singing? Verse 17 again. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. They are singing, come. They are proclaiming, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. The Holy Spirit cries out, come, Lord Jesus, come. The bride, the church is crying out, come, Lord Jesus, come. The Holy Spirit, since the day of Pentecost, he was sent to convict sinners of their sin. He was sent to convict sinners of the righteousness that they need to avoid the judgment, to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Why is he doing this? That people might repent of their sins and become part of the church. And the Holy Spirit has come to the point where he longs for Jesus Christ to return and to receive the glory that is due his name, for the church to fulfill its creative purpose. He has been working diligently to build the church, and he says, come, Lord Jesus, and receive your praise from your church that I have been diligently working to build together for your glory. And the church itself longs for Christ to come, longs for Christ to come to give him glory. Our greatest desire in this world should be the return of Jesus Christ. We should be longing for him to come. We should not be loving this world so much that we hope that he waits a while to come. We want him to come, and we want him to come now. And this invitation that Jesus Christ is giving, he's giving this to the unbeliever, the second part of verse 17 there. And let the one who hears say, come. The one who hears is not the Spirit. It's not the bride. They're already saying come. So who's he talking to? He's talking to the unbeliever. He wants the unbeliever to come to the point where they long for the return of Jesus Christ. Let the one who hears, the Spirit and the bride, crying out for the Lord to come, let them also say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And he goes on to say, and let the one who is thirsty come. See, in order for you to say, come, Lord Jesus, you must be thirsty. You must have a heart that thirsts for forgiveness. You must have a mind that thirsts for truth. You must have a soul that thirsts for Christ. This is a spiritual thirsting, a thirsting for forgiveness, a thirsting for truth, a thirsting for Christ. And the one who thirsts like that, let them come. Let them come. It's almost like it's a double-edged invitation here. It's an invitation for Christ to come, and it's an invitation for the unbeliever to come. Let that unbeliever who thirsts, let them come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost, a reference to eternal life. Let the one who desires eternal life have eternal life without cost. Let them have eternal life by putting faith alone in Christ alone. This is Christ's invitation to the unbeliever to join together and hunger and long for the return of Christ. And he knows in order for them to hunger and long for the return of Christ, they must have a thirst. They must have a thirst for the forgiveness of sins and the truth and for Christ to come. He says, let them have from the water of life without Christ. Now the rest of these verses that come before and after the invitation, they are all meant to be motivating factors to motivate the unbeliever to come to Christ. The unbeliever should be motivated to come to Christ because of the character of Christ. We see his character here in verse 13 and in verse 16. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. These characteristics of Jesus speak of his deity. They speak of his being God, and they speak of his humanity. Jesus says there in verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That is like the A and the Z of our alphabet. That is the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. What is that supposed to mean? That talks about omniscience. Any word that you can write up, any message that you can convey, any truth that you can convey, can be conveyed with all the letters in the Greek alphabet. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the A and the Z, and he is every word that's in between. He is total omniscience. Any wisdom that is needed, Jesus knows it all. Only God is omniscient. Jesus here is saying that I am omniscient. He says, I am the first and the last. I am the eternal one. The first and the last. He says here that he is the beginning of the end. He's the beginning of all things. He's the end of all things. He is the cause of everything. He's talking about his great deity, his omnipresence and his omniscience and his omnipotence. In verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things for the churches. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David. I am the root. I'm the source of David. And I'm the descendant of David. How can you be the source of someone and a descendant of someone? The only way you can be the source and the descendant of someone is to have the dual nature of being God and man. He's the source of David because he is God. And he is the root of David. Or he's the descendant of David because he's born of David as a man. As a human being born of Mary. A physical descendant of David. He's a descendant of David. He's the root of David. He's the source of David because he is the creator. Again, Jesus Christ is showing his great deity. And then he also says here at the end of verse 6 that he's the bright morning star. The bright morning star. It is the star that becomes brighter and brighter and brighter as all the other stars give away as morning is coming. When the bright morning star is shining, that's when you know The day, night is about gone. Darkness is about gone. And the daytime is coming. This is a term of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes and the Messiah reigns, all the darkness of evil is gone. And you open up into the glorious day of God Almighty. He is the bright and morning star. He is the one that would chase away all of your darkness. People should respond positively to Jesus' invitation to join in this longing for Christ to come because of the character of Christ. And they also should be motivated to join in this longing for Christ to come because of the contrast of eternities that we see in verses 14 through 15. A contrast of eternities. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates, enter by the gates into the city. This is talking about everlasting life. This is talking about living in the new heavens and the new earth. This is talking about living in the new Jerusalem, in the glorious new Jerusalem. This is talking about have everlasting life. But he goes on in verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. The dogs at this time were despised because they were just scavengers that hunted in the garbage dumps. They weren't cute little dogs like our copper that we were just talking about a little while ago. That wasn't a dog during this time. The dogs were scavengers. Outside of the new Jerusalem, outside of the new heavens and the new earth are the scavengers. And not just the scavengers, but the sorcerers. The sorcerers here, this word comes from the word from which we get pharmaceutical, and it's referring to those who practice drug abuse while practicing in the occult. And not only that, outside of the new Jerusalem and outside of the new heavens and the new earth are the immoral persons. The word immoral here comes from porneia, are the sexually deviant outside of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And outside of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem are murderers. You know what is so vile about a murderer? You look in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, and murder is condemned because the murdering is the taking of the life of one who's created in the image of God. That's why murder is so strongly condemned, why murder is mentioned here. Because when you murder someone, you take the life of one who's made in the image of God. Lying is also mentioned here. What would be so significant about mentioning lying? Because to lie is to go directly against one of the greatest attributes of God. God is a God of truth. And he wants nothing to do with lying. And so all liars are outside of the new heavens and the new earth and outside of the new Jerusalem. This is a motivating factor to respond positively to Jesus Christ's invitation to long for Christ to come. Because if you long for Christ to come, you're going to be with him in the new Jerusalem. You're going to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. If you're not longing for him to come, you're going to be outside of the new Jerusalem, outside of the new heavens and the new earth. And you go back to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, and those who are outside of the new heavens, those who are outside of the new Jerusalem, they are in the lake of fire that burns. They are suffering the second death. That should be a motivating factor to long for Christ to return. Another motivating factor to long for Christ to return is not just the character of Christ, not just the contrasting of eternities, but the completeness of Scripture. The completeness of Scripture. Verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Here God is testifying, or Jesus Christ is testifying to the completeness of Scripture. At this point, Scripture is totally complete. If you take anything away from Scripture or you add anything into Scripture, you will never enter in to everlasting life. You will enter in to the lake of fire. Scripture is absolutely complete. It's everything that God wants us to know. Everything we need to know for our eternality in heaven. Everything we need to know for peace. Everything we need to know for forgiveness is all given to us in Scriptures. Scriptures are the Word of God, and it should motivate us to follow Scriptures, to believe in Scriptures, to practice Scriptures. Another motivating factor is the certainty of Christ's return. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. It is certain Christ is going to return. You must respond positively to his invitation to long for his return. Because he is coming back, and he is coming back quickly. And again, this word emphasizes the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ. I cannot say with certainty that he's going to come today, but I can say with certainty that he very well could come today. And I could say with certainty that there will be no warning when he comes. He's coming without a warning. I can say with certainty that he could come at any moment. He could return. And when he returns and takes the church to be with him, he will inaugurate these judgments. That will be the time when he takes the seven sealed scroll from his Father's hands and he begins to open it up and the judgments are poured out upon this earth. Jesus is coming quickly. That should motivate anyone who hasn't responded to the invitation to long for his return to respond to it. Long for his return. Understand your need for forgiveness. Understand your need to understand truth. Understand your longing for Christ. And come and drink of the water of life freely and receive eternal life. Another motivating factor is the confidence of Christ's return. We want to be confident of his return. Look at John's confidence. Verse 20. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. He's not afraid. Is John afraid of Christ's return? Is there any apprehension on John's part? He says, no, come. And that's the way everybody should be. Don't you want to long for Christ's return? Jesus is saying to the unbeliever, don't you want to be free of all fear of my return? Respond positively to my invitation. Respond positively to it. And you can be like John. And you can long for it. You can say, come, Lord, I'm ready. Come at any moment. And the last motivating factor is the comfort of Christ's grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. You respond positively to this invitation to long for Christ, to love Christ, to call upon his name, to long for him. You respond positively to that and you will receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace, which will give you comfort in anything you go through in this life. His grace, which will guide you through this life. His grace that will never leave you and never forsake you. He will always be with you. Multiple grace upon grace upon grace. If the unbeliever would just respond positively to Christ's invitation to long for him. Let me go back to his invitation that he has for us in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Actually, it's Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take upon my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When Jesus Christ walked on this earth, he longed for people to give up on their self-righteousness. He longed for people to give up on their religiosity. He longed for people to just put faith in him. To just put trust and faith in him. And now we see Jesus Christ, the last words of Jesus Christ recorded in Scripture. He's still just longing for people to just come to him. To just long for his return. To just give up on all their self-righteousness and to give up on all their religiosity. And to give up on all their righteous deeds and to give up on their sin. And just long for him. That's the invitation that Christ has for the unbeliever. The response of the believer is to immediately respond in obedience, in worship, proclamation of this truth, and in service. And for those who are unbelievers, the response is to long for Christ's return, to long for him more than anything else on this heavens or this earth. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we now come, Lord, to the end of our study in the book of Revelation. Lord, I pray that we'll continue to remember the things that we've studied. I pray that we'll be continually drawn back to this book and to look deeper into this book. But Father, we thank you for this revelation. We thank you that you gave it to your son. We thank you that your son gave it to his angel. His angel gave it to John. John gave it to the angels of the church, to the messengers of the church. And you have preserved it within the pages of Scripture. And over the last couple years, you've given the revelation to us. Lord, for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, I do pray that we would respond in immediate obedience, respond in immediate worship, that we'd respond in immediate proclamation of the truths within this revelation, and that we would respond with immediate sense of a need to serve you. Father, for any others that might hear the voice of the message of the book of Revelation who do not know you, I pray, Lord, that they would understand that they must quickly respond by having a longing for Christ, having a longing for Him to forgive them of their sins, having a longing for Him to be the Lord of their lives, having a longing for Him to return and to take them home to be with you forever and ever. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.